We Christians in America are an interesting bunch of people. We just sang all morning about our King while we live in a democratically elected representative republic whose founding motto was, "We have no king." Well, you and I certainly do have a king while we live in this country that we love that has no king. We've been in a series the last 6 weeks called God, Man, and Authority. And we've been talking about the relationship between us, the governing authorities over us, and our King, the God of the universe. If I want you to think for just a moment about the history of human governance. If you were here last week, Joel James detailed masterfully the awful nature of the violent living that took place in the ancient Near East, from anarchy to tribal warfare, civil wars, which produced cultures of instability, violence, revenge, and bloodshed. If you consider just European history, those are the civilized people, right? That's the continent of civilization. But almost the entirety of European history is a mess of deadly squabbles between regional dictators who enlisted their populations to bleed for their own avarice, greed, and vainglory. Almost the entirety of European history is a mess. And there are bright spots of liberty, short-lived respites from tyranny, seasons of representative governments, from the Greek and Roman ideals of the Republic to the Magna Carta to our own Constitution. There have been times when people have had the ability to vote. There has been the protection of the individual against the will of the mob, the protection of private property, opportunities for economic advancement, the defense of the populace against the evil designs of a nation's enemies. I'll paraphrase Winston Churchill for a moment and say that our present form of government is the worst form of human government that's ever been invented, except for all those other forms of human government that have ever been invented. These things that we have enjoyed, representative government, protection of property, individual liberty, individual rights, these things are worth fighting for. They are worth defending and voting for and protecting and praying for. And to you who have put your lives on the line to defend and protect what we have here in this country, I and all of the rest of us in this room, all the rest of us in this country, and many around the world owe you a debt of gratitude that we could never repay. We're thankful for you. There is no greater love that a man has than that he lays down his life for his friends. But you and I should never expect that these liberties, which are unique in the scope of human history, will last. They never do. You see, the problem with human governance is the human part of that, right? Sinful people attempting to govern sinful people. While it usually is better than outright anarchy, it never is really great. And how should God's people relate to human governance? That's what we've been talking about the last 6 weeks. And you've heard the mandates from God's word, as Scott and Josh and John all declared, that you and I are to submit to the governing authorities, that you and I are to pay our taxes, that you and I are to pray for our leaders, and that we are to obey God. How are we to obey God? By submitting to the governing authorities, paying our taxes, and praying for our leaders. And when human government gives a direct order contrary to God's word, we obey God and take our lumps. Those are the mandates from God's word that you've heard over the past few weeks. And then there are freedoms for God's people, right? The participation in the political process is something that we can enjoy, something we can participate in. It's a privilege that we have. Really remarkable providence of God in our days. But even these principles, these clear commands and these opportunities, they lead us to ask other questions. Big questions, looming questions that can overwhelm us and even dominate our thinking. If my government tells me to make a cake for a ceremony that I cannot endorse, what do I do? How should I exercise my vote in the coming election? What if Texas secedes from the United States of America? Whose side am I on? They vote on that every session, by the way, in the Texas legislature. And I was born in Texas, so I might move. I don't know. What if my government misspends the tax revenue that it collects from me? Well, it always will. It always has. These are important questions. And there are so many dilemmas created by an imperfect, flawed, fickle human governance. And there will be no end to these questions while we live here on this earth. And you and I must sort them out from a biblical and a doxological worldview. That means we need to think God's thoughts, and we need to behave accordingly out of worship to Him. Right? The Bible doesn't give us a ground for relating to human authority that defends self-promotion, self-exaltation, even self-preservation. You and I must think God's thoughts, and we must live them out. This morning, I don't want to necessarily deal with all of the hypothetical questions we could get into. I want to overshadow them. I want all of those questions to become small in the shade of a great big reality. The reality this morning, the big picture reality that I think will minimize the danger of those thoughts taking us captive, is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. He is the King of all kings, and He is my King. And I want to tell you about my King this morning. I did not vote Him into office. In fact, He elected me and purchased me with His own blood. The series has been called God, Man, and Authority. And really, there's only one point in all of human history where God and man and authority all come together perfectly. And it is when the God-man has authority, right? It's when Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, reigns on the earth. That is where all of this is pointing. And this morning, I want to look at one of the great passages of Jesus, the King. It's in your Old Testament, and it is Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm. That is, it is a prediction about Messiah, who He is and what He will do, written long before He came to the earth. I want you to read with me in Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. Yahweh has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Will you pray with me? Oh God, we come to Your word with a heart ready to listen, eager to submit, ready to worship. God, we pray that You would fill our hearts and our minds this morning with right thoughts about You, about ourselves, about our place in Your universe, about our task. God, we ask that You would be revealed, that everything else would dim in a great and glorious view of You and Your Son, Messiah Jesus. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Psalm 110 is a prophecy. It is a predictive word about the future of Jesus of Nazareth. written by David. It was a word about David's descendant and David's God. I'd like to introduce this text via the New Testament because Jesus himself quotes it in a number of places, but I want you to look at Matthew chapter 22. And the event here is recorded by Matthew and Mark and Luke. This event is late in Jesus' ministry, after the religious leadership has officially declared him to be worthy of the death penalty. They've officially rejected him as Messiah, as the expected one, and out of envy and jealousy have set their murderous agenda against him. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 41, we read of this interchange between Jesus and the religious leaders. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Okay, this is great. This is going to be the Bible drill from God to the Bible students. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. By the way, that is a remarkably perceptive, exegetical assertion. That is, these guys knew their Bibles. They had put together the data about the coming Messiah from the scriptures, and they got it right. He is to be the son of David. And Jesus said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, and here's the quote from Psalm 110, verse 44, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And Jesus asks, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? In this quiz, Jesus interrogates the Pharisees. In Luke's gospel, this is the only place where Jesus uses scripture to ask them questions. And Jesus affirms in this quotation, number one, that David wrote Psalm 110, despite what the scholars say today. That Psalm 110 is in fact the words of the Holy Spirit. Jesus also affirms that it is a prophecy, a prediction about the future Messiah. He also affirms that Messiah would be a descendant of David and that Messiah would be the Lord of David. He affirms that Messiah would be enthroned at the right hand of Almighty God. He also affirmed that Messiah would one day put his boot on the necks of his enemies. And in so doing, Jesus was claiming to be that Messiah, to be divine, to be supernatural, to be God in the flesh, and to one day put his own foot on the necks of his enemies. It's a pretty remarkable quiz for the religious leadership. How did the Pharisees take that little quiz? Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's a remarkable scene. This ended the dialogue. This ended the conversation. This was an unanswerable question. They knew the implications of Jesus' question. And in God's providence, their exegesis on this issue was correct. In fact, in the Jewish writings before and during the time of Christ, Psalm 110 was seen to depict someone other than David. The Jews in Jesus' day did not think Psalm 110 was about David the king. They knew that it was about somebody greater, somebody stronger than David. The Jews had connected Psalm 110 to Psalm 2 and to Daniel 7 and to Psalm 8. You see, in Psalm 110, Yahweh's king would be one who conquered the nations, squashed his enemies. In Psalm 2, God portrays the same reality, but also calls that one God's son. In Psalm 8, we are shown God's intent for man to rule over the creation. And the religious leadership, the Jewish commentaries of the day, looked for an ideal man who would, in fact, rule over all of creation, according to Psalm 8. And Daniel chapter 7 depicts a supernatural individual called the Son of Man. He appears in God's throne room, and to that one, God gives glory and dominion. He gives all nations and peoples and languages to serve him, and that one's kingdom will be forever. You see, the Jewish biblical commentators in Jesus' day had already put those four texts together. The intertestamental writings, that is the books written after Malachi and before Matthew, they're not biblical books. They're books that guys just wrote, they're full of the connections of those four texts anticipating Messiah. Son of man, son of God, son of David, ruler over all nations, the one who would subjugate God's enemies. And they frequently wove these texts together to paint that picture. See, the Pharisees in this dialogue in Matthew 22 felt the weight of Jesus' claim. They knew what Jesus was saying. Immediately, they understood why he was putting to them this question. And they had to feel hot under the collar. By Matthew 22, it is clear that they are Jesus' enemies. By claiming to be Messiah, Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh and the one who will trample God's enemies. And Jesus is thereby declaring the Pharisees to be at enmity with God and to one day be under Jesus' boot. Of course, that was offensive. Jesus was claiming that the religious leadership was in a heap of trouble and they were bound to find themselves under the boot of Messiah. Psalm 110 sets the record for being the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. It's a really remarkable thing. The basic message is this: Jesus is the exalted King who paid for our sins and is coming back to set up his kingdom, but for now, he's waiting. That's the message of Psalm 110. He's the exalted King who paid for our sins and is coming back to set up his kingdom, and for now, he waits. And it is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. In Mark 12, it's used as a prophetic exaltation of the Messiah. In Mark 14, Acts 2, and Acts 5, it's used as a vindication of Jesus before unbelievers, right? Unbelievers would have just seen, oh yeah, that Jesus guy was killed as a common criminal by the Roman Empire. He's a nobody. Not according to Psalm 110. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 110 in Matthew 26. I read it earlier this morning to demonstrate his answer to the question, are you the Messiah? And his answer caused the religious leaders to cry blasphemy and to give him the death penalty. In Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 110 to demonstrate the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul cites Psalm 110 to show that every power and every authority will be subjected to Jesus the Messiah. He does the same thing in Ephesians. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it introduces Jesus as the Messiah and our priest and our king. Hebrews 1:13, it is used to demonstrate Jesus' superiority over everything. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, and in the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7, Psalm 110 is explained. Psalm 110 is used, especially Psalm 110, verse 4, is used to explain Jesus' role as a priest, as an intermediary between God and man, our go-between, the one who paid for our sins with his own blood. And in Romans 8, the psalm is used to refer to Jesus' priestly work of intercession. He is at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. And what is he doing there? He is pleading on behalf of those who believe in him. He is interceding on behalf of believers. Jesus is the King of Kings. And according to Psalm 110, there is a day coming when everyone will recognize it. I want to give you this morning three big picture comforts. Three big picture comforts for living under fickle and flawed human governance. What does it mean for us who love God to live under human governments that are flawed and fickle? They change all the time. They are not our hope. They are not our stability. This is where we live, but this is not our home. How do we go about living under them? And what I want to zoom out to is the big picture. That Jesus is King, that he's coming back, and that he waits. Those three comforts begin in the first three verses of Psalm 110 with this point: our King's present position. I'm just going to focus on Jesus this morning and his kingly, his present position. What is Jesus doing right now? He is waiting to bring his kingdom to the earth. Listen to Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This is a prophetic utterance. A really interesting word appears in verse 1. We have in the English text, Yahweh says to my Lord. That word for says only appears in prophetic utterance statements, like an oracle. Here comes a predictive prophecy. And it's only used one time in the Psalms. And here it is used to describe that which is predicted about Messiah. You could read this as Yahweh makes a predictive oracle or utterance to my Lord. Now, who is being spoken of here? It's a really interesting statement. David is the author of this psalm. Jesus tells us he wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. David is penning this psalm, and he is penning a predictive psalm about Jesus of Nazareth, his own descendant. David is king. David and his son Solomon reigned as kings in the golden age of Israel's history. The only time that they had a united monarchy in the land possessing a lot of the territory that Israel was promised, and even subduing the nations around them. They were a world power to be reckoned with. This was the height or the apex of Israel's monarchy. And yet, what does David say? Yahweh says to my Lord. Wait a sovereign isn't supposed to have a master. But David, as king over Israel, is under someone. He is under a Lord. David is not king, but he is subject to the future king. Notice in your Bible the all capital letters surrounding that first word, Lord. The capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, said to my Lord. And the second one is spelled differently. It's a capital L, but the rest is lowercase. What does that indicate? That first Lord, all capitals, is God's name, Yahweh. He is the self-existent, covenant-keeping God of Israel. That is his name. And that one says to my Lord. That second word for Lord simply means master. It is the Hebrew word Adonai. And so Yahweh, God, says to my Adonai, to my master. Now, who is the my here? It's David. So Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. So here we have God the Father speaking to David's Lord. Of course, we know this is none other than David's own descendant, Jesus Christ. And he says to this one, sit at my right hand. This is the only Old Testament text depicting a human being seated at the right hand of God, right? This is a place of honor. This is a place of fellowship and association. It is a position of shared power and exaltation and a position of the participation in the ruling of God's universe. This is not a place for a mere human. Someone else is in view here. And what does Yahweh say to David's Lord? Sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. And then this little temporal modifier, until. Sit here until something happens. Jesus is told by his Father to wait. And as this text is quoted again and again in the New Testament, it is appropriate that we understand that after Jesus' first coming and before his second coming, there is a period of time. We're in it. So far, it's been about 2,000 years that Jesus has been sitting at the right hand of the Father until. And the until hasn't happened yet. Jesus has been waiting. Listen, waiting is hard. And for you and me, waiting under corrupt government is especially difficult. But consider Jesus. During his earthly ministry, even Jesus paid the temple tax, right? For himself and for Peter, he got the coins out of the fish's mouth and went and paid the temple tax for both himself and his friend. Now, what was the temple? The temple was a white, sepulchered building filled with corruption. The leadership was dead men's bones, ushering in a whole host of humanity to utter destruction and eternal ruin. They were false teachers leading all the people astray, and yet Jesus submitted himself to that human institution. He paid the temple tax. And Jesus said to his followers, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Even though those blasphemous Caesars would call themselves God and Soter, that is Savior of the world. It's kind of like when Madeline or Gracie, I won't out either one of them specifically, we'll just leave it ambiguous. Let's assume hypothetically that one took one toy from another. So-and-so took that. Well, you need to give that back. You need to ask for forgiveness. And I will freely say, Zoe, can you give back Madeline's bubble maker? Well, Madeline didn't buy it. Zoe didn't buy it. It's mine. It's mine. But I can ask Madeline to give back whoever, whatever. I lost track of all my kids. God can say to us, who owns everything, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's okay. Jesus did that in his earthly ministry. If my king can wait for the establishment of his manifest, visible reign on the earth, I can wait. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, during the present interval through which we wait for his glorious appearing and the visible millennial kingdom, he is in the place of power, and his dominion is in no jeopardy. Otherwise, he would not remain silent. Listen, Jesus, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting to establish his manifest kingdom on the earth, has not left the universe out of control. He is still king, even if invisible. He is still sovereign, even if not acknowledged. But he's waiting for that day when his kingdom reign will be visible and manifest and acknowledged. You see, even though the nations rage and rebellious men rebel and tyrants rule and people suffer under them, these are no threats to the promise of God, the promise of God to us and the promise of God to his own son. And what is Jesus waiting for? We discover in verse 1 that he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. He is waiting for God to humiliate and subjugate his enemies. One commentator said it this way, there is a war between good and evil, right? And history ends with the triumph of good over evil, but not the annihilation of evil, but the subjugation of it, for the display of God's reign over it. In verse 2, we discover that Yahweh will stretch forth his strong scepter. And no limits are given. It is his scepter stretched forth from Zion. That is the affectionate name that God uses for the actual geographical city of Jerusalem when he wants to term that city with affectionate love. Trace your Old Testament. When God wants to address Jerusalem in affectionate terms, he uses the term Zion. And he says that one's scepter will stretch forth from Zion. And it doesn't say where it will end. He doesn't give boundaries. I think the implication here is to the ends of the earth. His scepter will be stretched forth until there is absolutely no opposition. And he will rule the earth from Jerusalem. The word rule here is a strong, even a severe word, which carries the idea of treading over one's enemies or dominating those who oppose. You see, in that day, even Jesus' enemies will be his subjects. Listen to the promise from Psalm 66. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you, and they will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. You see, there's coming a day when Jesus' rule and reign and sovereignty will be so obvious, so inescapable, that even those who hate that rule, who will be alive at that time, will pretend to be obedient. They will feign obedience to the Son. You see, the day is coming that Jesus waits for of an enforced obedience of his enemies. And, excitingly, the willing obedience of joyful subjects. Look at verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Okay, here's a different category of people. We had enemies that Jesus rules in the midst of, and they fake their obedience to him, and your people. And they will volunteer freely. Literally, they are free will offerings. Right? The freewill offering was an offering that Israelite worshipers could bring to the temple. It wasn't required by law, but here's some things you can do just because you want to. And this is similar to Romans 12:1, where God's people are said to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We drag our whole walking carcass before him joyfully because we want to offer ourselves to him in living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, not a slaughtered sacrifice, but a life lived in joyful, pleasing, loyal, worshipful obedience to Jesus. And that is one of the things Jesus waits for. He will reign with a loyal people, and they will be arrayed in holy garments. That's also in verse 3. In holy array from the womb of the dawn. 2 Chronicles 20:21 gives a picture of an army of Israel being led by Levitical priests in priestly garments singing. I don't know if that's the best military strategy if God were not on your side. Put the singers in the front. Put them in bright clothing. You know, the French tried that all the way up through World War I. It did not go well. Okay, camouflage. I was just thinking this week, camouflage is a French word. At any rate, that's not in my notes. Sorry about that. These priests at the head of the army sing to God in holy array. In their sortie against the Ammonites and the Moabites, God was victorious as the lead of the army sang in praise in holy garments. Here in Psalm 110, it's not just a class of priestly people at the head of an army. It is the entire army. It is the entire loyal people dressed in holiness. Some have translated this dressed in the beauty of holiness or the garments of holy array. Right? This is the picture that Revelation paints for us. Those in white linen coming with Jesus in the clouds. His army of loyal, priestly people. This is a vigorous, holy, numerous, fresh, loyal army of subjects devoted to his king. And he compares them to the dew on the mountains. Those are the things Jesus waits for. What is our king's present position? He waits for the establishment of his visible, manifest kingdom on the earth. A second big picture comforting reality for us as we live under temporary, fickle human governments is this: our king's eternal priesthood. Our king's eternal priesthood. He came already to pay for our sins. What do we know about our king? When he comes, Isaiah 66, the last part of the book of Ezekiel, Revelation 19, Psalm 110. When he comes, it will not be the first time that he's been here. Right? The first time he came, even though he said, I have come to cast fire on the earth and how I wish it were already kindled. He also said, but I have a baptism to undergo, speaking about the cross. And how distressed am I of soul until it is accomplished. When Jesus came the first time, he came to establish his eternal priesthood. We have this promise in verse 4. Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here again, David is recording by the Holy Spirit, Yahweh speaking to the Son, the Messiah. And notice this threefold seriousness in verse 4. First of all, God is speaking. That's serious enough. And then God swears. He swears an oath. Doubly serious. And then he says, and I am not changing my mind. This trifold way to say God is really intent on this outcome. And what is the outcome? That this king is a priest. This king is a priest. This is striking. David wasn't allowed to be a priest. The kings of Israel were not allowed to be priests. The kings of Israel were from the tribe of Judah. Priests were from the tribe of Levi. In fact, Uzziah, one of David's descendants, you can read the story in 2 Chronicles 26, he went in and tried to fulfill the priestly duty by offering smoke and incense before the Lord in the temple. And the priest said, no, don't do that. It's not for you. It's for the sons of Aaron. He did it anyway, and immediately leprosy broke out on his face, and he was a leper until the day of his death. God made a separation of powers between the kingly line and the priestly line. This is really a striking statement in the Old Testament, which is governed by Mosaic law, that Yahweh has sworn and he will not change his mind that this son of David would be a priest as well as king. So Mosaic law is going to have to give way to something else, which is exactly the argument of Hebrews chapter 7. Mosaic law couldn't stand. It couldn't stay there and regulate God's people if a king was to be a priest. And if a priest was to come from any other tribe than the Levitical tribe. Mosaic law was very clear about that, and it was God's good regulations for his people at a time. But that was to point us to something else, point us to Christ. And when Messiah came, he set Mosaic law aside so that he himself could be a priest. And he's not from the tribe of Levi. Where is he from? He's from the tribe of Judah, David's line. And so what does God promise here? That he would be a priest like Melchizedek, right? And we all know who Melchizedek is. Maybe you've got an uncle Melchizedek. This guy is mysterious. He only shows up in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews. It was like the gotcha question in seminary for all the first-year seminary students. The older guys would walk around and go, "Did you figure out Melchizedek yet?" They didn't know either. But they put us all to the test. Let's read Genesis 14 and find out whatever it is we can find out about Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, we're going to read verses 17 to 20. The setting is Abraham. This is before Mosaic law has happened. So if you've got your Bible chronology, Abraham comes before Moses, right? Mosaic law is not in existence. There is no such thing as a Levitical priesthood. There's not even a Levite. There's not even Aaron, right? We have Abraham and we have God. We're just a little bit out of the Tower of Babel. Right? When God scattered all the nations, and then he picked one guy and one nation to make a people for his own possession. He picks Abraham. So this is the very beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. And Abraham gets in a fight with some local kings. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all that he had. And that's it. That's the whole story. What's the context? I want more. Who is this guy? Where did he come from? Who are his kids? Who are his parents? We don't know. The Bible's silent. There's the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. Salem is most likely Jerusalem, which was inhabited by the Jebusites. You can kind of hear it. The Jebusalem becomes Jerusalem. Okay, so he's king over the place where David would be king and Jesus would be king. He sort of predates them and anticipates them. And he is a king and a priest. And he is priest. Listen to this, of the Most High God. Abraham is just getting to know this God. But apparently God has revealed himself to another man who represents him through sacrifice. And it was obvious to Abraham and all the readers of Genesis, obvious to the writer of Psalm 110, and obvious to the New Testament that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Because he blesses him. He gives a blessing to Abraham. And Abraham, in turn, gives him a tenth of all that he had. Now, Melchizedek's name is interesting. Salem, the name of a town he's king over, means peace. We get a word shalom from that. So he's king of Salem, or king of peace. And Melchizedek, that is king of righteousness, is his name. So he's king of righteousness, king of the town called peace. He's king of righteousness, king of peace. Man, that's weird. What has God up to? He's anticipating the very person he's talking about in Psalm 110, which is why God says, "I'm going to make you a priest like that guy in Genesis 14, Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek is an analogy, an anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The silence surrounding the real figure of Melchizedek in Scripture gives us an impression of an unknown lineage and a mystery surrounding his birth and his death. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know where he goes. It kind of gives the appearance of him being immortal as a figure in the story. His life, his kingship, his priesthood, all of those things wrapped up into one man point to and anticipate the priest-king role of the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Messiah. What does this priest-king of Psalm 110 do? Back up to verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This priest sat down. The writer of Hebrews picks up the same argument in Hebrews chapter 1, and he says this, when he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is remarkable, because no priest in the Levitical priesthood ever sat down on the job. Why? Because the sacrifices were repeated over and over and over and over. And over again, because the people kept sinning, and the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. They could point to something. They could satisfy God's wrath in anticipation of that something, but they weren't the something. The fulfillment that those sacrifices anticipated was the sacrifice of this priest, who went not to the altar in the temple or the tabernacle, but went to a cross. And when he had made purification for sins by the sacrifice of himself in the place of sinful people, when he had finished that work, he went to the Father's right hand and he sat down. Do you know what that means? It is finished. It is done. The work of propitiating the wrath of God, the work of making God pleased with us, not on the basis of our merit, but on the basis of a satisfying sacrifice, is done. It means that he and he alone could carry the weight of our sin, past, present, and future, bear them before his Father, wear them in the holy presence of his Father's anger, and eradicate them. Remove them as far as the east is from the west, so that no priest ever had to go back in and do it again. So that he never had to repeat the sacrifice. Once and for all, it is done. And our priest-king sat down. Our king took a painful crown of thorns, a mocking scepter made of reeds, and a purple robe as a costume made for the amusement of his tormentors. And he was lifted up before the world, not in the honor that is due him, but stripped naked, bloodied, beaten, shamed, and scorned, so that by his own death he could offer to God a sacrifice of atonement for sin. Here the king is the victim. In Psalm 110, verse 4, the priest is the sacrifice, and the author of life subjects himself to death. The innocent and the beautiful Son of the Father clothes himself in the sins of humanity so that he can endure the punishment for those sins and bring us to God. What a king! What a king! There's a third big picture comforting reality that I think will help us navigate living on earth under flawed human authority. It's simply this, our king's future victory. Our king's future victory. He will return to crush his enemies in unmistakable triumph. Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7. In verse 5, David here is speaking. The dialogue sort of goes back and forth. Here, David says, the Lord is at your right hand. Now, who is at whose right hand? Again, the English isn't helpful. We just see the word Lord. But notice that one is not capitalized, right? Again, this is back to the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai is at your right hand. The New American Standard capitalizes your appropriately. So Adonai is at God's right hand. That is Jesus. The Messiah, the priest-king that David is predicting, is at Yahweh's right hand. And Jesus is the subject of the rest of the sentences from verse 5 all the way down to verse 7. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. All of this is a picture of Jesus' decisive, final, and irretrievable victory. We discover here that at the right hand of the Father, the power and glory and honor and dominion of God belong to Jesus. We discover here that he will shatter earthly kings in the day of his wrath. We learn that he will judge among the nations. This is exactly what Jesus said in John 5:22. The Father does not judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he will fill the nations with corpses. That's a gruesome scene. It fits with what we see in Ezekiel. It fits with what we see in Isaiah 66 and Revelation 19. He will shatter the leaders all over the land. Calvin says this about the earthly leaders. He says, by the grace of God, they reign. Yet at the same time, they do not consider that they're sustained by God's power. On the contrary, they imagine that they reign either by their own policy, by hereditary right, or by the kindness of fortune. And the end will prove that they were all wrong. That God himself is king. And by his invisible reign, every earthly king, every petty sub-regent, has ruled only by God's permission and on God's short leash. Jesus is said here to have an easy victory. I think this is the imagery of verse 7. It says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Interpreters are really in debates over what in the world does that mean. I think the best guess is probably an image of kings returning from victory, stopping by the brook of Gihon on the way into Jerusalem, sipping by the brook. It could be a picture that, like Gideon before him, on the way to a military rout, the leaders who would have victory, they just stop for a quick drink. Whatever the picture here, it's clear that Jesus is victorious. He takes a drink from the brook on his way to his enthronement on the earth. The kings of the earth don't stand a chance. You know, our king, when he came the first time, up on a cross, said, I thirst. Suffering the shame and ignominy and physical pain. And here, he wins. He is victorious. Calvin said, however numerous the enemies may be who conspire against the Son of God and attempt the subversion of his kingdom, all will be unavailing, for they shall never prevail against God's immutable purpose. But on the contrary, they shall, by the greatness of his power, be laid prostrate at Christ's feet. One writer called the scene here shattered heads and a corpse-filled earth. You may be thinking, man, what about sweet, gentle Jesus that I learned about from the flannel graph in Sunday school? Well, you know that as a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in like manner, Jesus Christ is kind and gentle toward those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed. Jesus waits for his own kingdom to appear on the earth. And he waits for his Father's timing, a time when his enemies will be placed under his boot. I want to think through just a couple implications from this remarkable promise from God. I want to think, first of all, how we should relate to human governments while we wait for Jesus. I think it's easy just to be consumed by our surroundings, maybe even to think that the country or the situation that we've grown up in is the way it's always been and the way it always should be. You and I know that men will go from bad to worse. In the meantime, what do? For now, we fear God and fear the king. We pay our taxes. We submit to earthly authorities. We even pray for the salvation of those authorities. And listen, you and I don't pay taxes because it's fun. We don't submit to the authority of human governments because of their intrinsic worthiness to govern, nor because they are effective, nor because they spend our money well. We submit to them simply because our king requires it of us, and we trust him. We trust him. Jesus will actually hold accountable all of those human authorities. He will have his day. He will be vindicated, and we along with him. The invisible king of the universe, our king, will become the visible king on the earth. Our task is to represent our king while we live in a foreign land, a land that he soon will rule in person. And so we preach the gospel to those who temporarily hold sway over it. We pray for them, we warn them, and we humbly submit to them as far as we're able. Whatever happens with human governments, you and I can trust God. It might get better in our day, but humanity's clock is ticking, and God has already promised that it will get worse. But our King is coming. I want to think about implications for what we should be doing in preparation for our King's return. What is the church's mission, given the promises of Psalm 110? I get a little bit nervous when Christians speak about doing kingdom work. You ever hear people say, I'm doing kingdom work. I know I've said it. Maybe you've said it. And if we mean by that, I love my king. I want to represent my king. I want to proclaim the fact that my king is coming back. I want to tell everyone about what he did when he was here the first time. As an ambassador in a foreign land, I want to be about the king's business. If that's what we mean by doing kingdom work, that's fantastic. That's exactly what we should be doing. We should be populating Christ's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. But if we mean, I want to build his kingdom, I don't think that's right. And I know there's a resurgence of that kind of theology in our day, but yikes. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Oh, it will invade this world. It will be in this world, but it is not of this world. It will come, and it is something for us to pray for. It's even what Jesus told us to pray. Pray this way, your kingdom come. But the kingdom is not something for us to fashion here for Jesus, right? We don't do that for him. Take the words of Psalm 110. Those aren't things that we're capable of, right? I don't stretch forth Jesus' scepter from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. I don't make his enemies a footstool for his feet. I don't make him rule in the midst of his enemies. I don't do all the things that are described here, especially verse 4. I can't do what Jesus did at the cross. All of these things are activities of the Son, the priest king. And he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter their chief men over a broad country. Those things are not for me to do. And friends, this is where our eschatology matters. Some people say, you know, people get in debates about what happens about the end times, and it's so confusing, and you got the minor prophets, and I mean, it'll all pan out in the end, right? I just want you to know it makes a difference when you trust God's word to take it for what it says, because it plays out in how you deal in everyday life. For instance, are we to make our business all about social reforms, eradicating disease, to promote human flourishing, to cultivate urban renewal, end poverty, promote perfect politics? Those aren't our mission. In fact, Hebrews 13 tells us we do not have a lasting city here, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And listen, I know when we look at Jesus' earthly ministry, it can be kind of confusing, right? Jesus fed and he healed. He brought about remarkable reforms in so many different ways when he was here the first time. Did Jesus do those things? Healings, feeding the multitudes, curing disease. Did he do those to set an example for us? To commission his followers? I would suggest not. I would suggest that the purpose of those things, the purpose of the feeding the multitudes, by the way, he didn't do that all the time. In fact, he walked away from the crowd when they demanded it again in John chapter 6. The reason Jesus did those things was to prove that he really is the coming king. He's the one that nature will submit to. Those were a preview and an authentication of his credentials. Listen, it would be really hard to believe that Jesus is the returning king when the Roman Empire just crucified him. right? But for his followers who watched him raise the dead, which we don't repeat, feed multitudes out of a handful of fresh fish and a few loaves, which we can't repeat. He did these things to authenticate who he is, so that when our king goes away, and remember the near despair of the disciples in the upper room, you're leaving? You're going to orphanize us? And he says, I'm sending you a helper, and you're going to go with power, and you're going to proclaim. What are they to proclaim? Forgiveness of sin through the gospel and a coming kingdom. The disciples' commission and our commission is not to go out and bring it about. Since the beginning of time, no one has been able to open the eyes of man born blind or to tell the wind and the waves what to do. But that's what our king did when he was here, and he's coming back. Our task is to proclaim him. And listen, the individual Christian is to be compassionate, is to be filled with love, right? You're to meet the needs of those around you. But the commission of the church, the collective body of Christians, is not fundamentally to improve society, to make our temporary residence an eternal kingdom. Our task is to preach the gospel. Even the welfare directives of the New Testament, and you can read them all, are directives to end the poverty in the church, not the world. Listen, there is a day coming when Jesus reigns on the earth, and all of his enemies are subject to his dominion. Poverty will be under the boot of King Jesus. Disease will be under the boot of King Jesus. Injustice will be under the boot of King Jesus. Government corruption will be under the boot of King Jesus. All of his enemies will feign obedience as he reigns and rules from Jerusalem over the whole earth. And that kingdom will have no end, even extending into the eternal state. That is a day you and I look forward to. That is a day that we pray for. We pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Establish your great name on the earth. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you indeed are Lord to the glory of the Father. And after you have established your kingdom, you will hand it over to your Father and usher all of us into the eternal state when there is no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more sin, no more rebellion. Lord Jesus, we look forward to these things. As citizens of your kingdom and as residents of this country, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would help us to love our neighbors, pray for our enemies, submit to those in authority, and love you supremely. And like all those who have gone before us, to wait for your return. It's in your name we pray.